The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the communion of saints. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. In 1979, John Bass interviewed Ronald Reagan as he was preparing to run for president against Jimmy Carter. This is part of that interview. Question. Governor Reagan, do you feel there is a need for spiritual renewal in America? Answer, yes. The time has come to turn to God and reassert our trust in Him for the healing of America. We need to join forces to reclaim the great principle of Christian tradition and in Holy Scripture. As a Christian, I commit myself to do my share in this joint venture. Our country is in need of and ready for spiritual renewal that is based on spiritual reconciliation, first man with God, then man with man. Question, do you have a favorite Bible verse? Answer, yes, I do. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does this Bible verse mean to you personally, Governor Reagan? It means that, having accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I have God's promise of eternal life in heaven, as well as the abundant life here on earth that He promises to each of us in John 10:10. Do you believe the Bible is of divine origin? Answer, I never had any doubt about it. How can you write off the Old Testament prophecies that hundreds of years before the birth of Christ predicted every single facet of His life, His death, and that He was the Messiah? And so it happened that yesterday, on the eve of the 60th anniversary of D-Day, Ronald Reagan died at the age of 93, the oldest American president. He died with his wife and children at his side. During his years in office, he was harshly attacked by his critics. But the American people loved him. He grew up in Dixon, Illinois, a small town, and he never forgot his humble beginnings. At the dedication of the Reagan Presidential Library in 1991, he reflected on those early days. Speaking of his mother, he recalled, I remember a small woman with auburn quenchable optimism. Her name was Nellie Reagan, and she believed with all her heart that there was no such thing as accidents in this life. Everything was part of God's plan. And he talked about the town where he grew up. Our neighbors were never ashamed to kneel in prayer to their Maker, nor were they ever embarrassed to feel a lump in their throat when Old Glory passed by. No one in Dixon, Illinois, ever burned a flag, and no one in Dixon would have tolerated it. In 1994, he informed the world that he had Alzheimer's disease. He closed his statement with these words, when the Lord calls me home, whenever that day may be, I will leave with the greatest love for this country of ours and eternal optimism for its future. I now begin the journey that will lead me into the sunset of my life. I know that for America, there will always be a bright dawn ahead. Speaking from Paris last night, President Bush ended his remarks about President Reagan this way. He always told us that for America, the best was yet to come. We comfort ourselves in the knowledge that this is true for him too. His work is done, and now a shining city awaits him. He was a Christian and a statesman and one of the greatest presidents of the 20th century. He embodied all that was good about America. He restored our national confidence and helped us feel good about our nation once again. I do not doubt that he is in heaven today, not because of his politics, not because of his natural gifts, not because of his accomplishments, but because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He may have been the most powerful man in the world, but yesterday he came to the end of his long battle with Alzheimer's, not as a powerful man, but as a sinner. saved by grace. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the communion of saints. Now, because these words come near the end of the creed, we may tend to overlook them, but we shouldn't, because they teach us something important about the Christian church. For the last 2 weeks, I've been emphasizing to you that the church is not the building and the church is not a denomination. The church is the people. You are the church. We learned that the church is both local and universal. We meet today as a local church, but there are churches in every corner of the earth. And there is a sense in which the church refers to all true believers scattered everywhere in every nation. This week, as I read this message, I was interested to discover that the phrase, the communion of saints, is not actually original to the earliest version of the Apostles' Creed. In fact, in the earliest version, it does say Holy Catholic Church, but it does not say communion of saints. This phrase was not added until about 300 years later. So it's worth pondering exactly what the phrase was supposed to add that wasn't already covered. On Friday, Brian Ondrasak called me to talk about the order of this service. During the conversation, he gave me an important key to this phrase. He put it this way, the Holy Catholic Church, that the church is universal. The communion of saints teaches us that the church transcends time. Transcends time. Now, let me break this down for you. Communion of saints. Communion of saints. Two words here. The word communion translates a very common Greek word, koinonia. Some of you have heard that before. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Very common in the New Testament. Usually translated by a word like fellowship or partnership. It means to share together in a close personal relationship. Now, this word koinonia or communion was also used in what we might call secular Greek outside the New Testament. And in secular Greek, it was used to describe a marriage, a business partnership, a community, or a nation bound together by common goals. Preeminently, the word applies to friendship. Acts 2:42 uses this word, koinonia, fellowship or communion, to describe the intimate closeness of the early Christians. It says, and they devoted themselves to koinonia, to communion. They were intimately involved with each other. They lived together, they ate together, and they had all things in common together. That's the word communion. Now, take the second word, communion of saints. The word saint simply means holy one. In the New Testament, the word saint always is a synonym for Christian or believer. It never describes a special category of Christian. So we tend to think of saints as being super spiritual, deeply devoted, a special category of Christians. We think they're ordinary Christians and then they're saints. In the Bible, there is no such distinction. The word saint means a believer or a Christian. Paul used the word saint in several of his letters to describe ordinary believers. He wrote to the saints in Rome, to the saints in Corinth, to the saints in Ephesus, and to the saints in Philippi. Now, again, to us, a saint refers to an extraordinary Christian, especially one who has been canonized or recognized by the Church of Rome. Now, that, such as St. Thomas or St. Augustine or St. Monica or St. Mary or St. John or St. Peter. Listen carefully. The New Testament never uses the word saint in that specialized, limited way. When the New Testament uses the word saint, it applies to all Christians everywhere. Now, each year, once a year, I fly down to Florida and I spend a week preaching at the Word of Life Conference Center in Hudson, Florida, which is about an hour north of Tampa. For the last few years, the same man has come to pick me up at the airport and take me to the conference center, and always, at the end of the week, he's the man who drives us back to the airport. So I've been with him in the car, I don't know, 7 or 8 times. I can't remember his name. He's told it to me over and over. I can't remember his name. But I can never forget him because he always, and I mean always, greets me the same way. He'll see me coming. He'll say, "Hello, Saint." Not, "Hello, Pastor Ray," or "Hello, Pastor Pritchard." It's, "Hello, Saint." He greets everyone that way. And I discovered last time I was there, the people at the conference center can't remember his name either, but we all know him the same way. He's the "Hello, Saint" man. And he's entirely biblical in the way he uses the term, because we're all saints of God. It is perfectly biblical and perfectly proper to speak of Saint Jane, Saint Martha, Saint Cisco, Saint Fred, Saint Bill, Saint Sabrina, Saint Ron. We're all true saints of God. Now, to say that we believe in the communion of saints means that we believe there exists an intimate relationship that joins together all true believers in Jesus wherever they may happen to be. We can say it this way: everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to me, and I belong to them too. I draw a simple conclusion from this. Our fellowship then, that is our communion and our koinonia, ought to be as wide as the whole body of Christ. It's been my joy over the 15 years I have been here as your pastor to grow personally in this area. In fact, the Lord has often pulled me way out of my comfort zone in this area of understanding the largeness of the body of Christ. I have discovered over these years, both here at Calvary and in my travels around the world, God has a big family. He's got a lot of people, and some of them are scattered in some very unusual places. Now, I've discovered there are many different ways to worship God in spirit and in truth. For instance, I learned to do a little worship dance at the YWAM base in Belize. I stood with John Sergi during a Greek Orthodox liturgy in St. Petersburg, Russia. I clapped and I cheered with enthusiastic Haitian believers during an evangelistic campaign. I preached in an evangelistic meeting in a church on the banks of the Volga River. And I stood with John Sergi as the whole congregation sang the Lord's Prayer in Russian, and I sang along in English the best way that I could. I've joined in worship with the King of Kings Church, a messianic, charismatic congregation that meets at the YMCA in Jerusalem. And several years ago, when Marlene and I and my younger brother Alan went to Jos, Nigeria to visit Greg and Carolyn Kirshner and their children, on the one Sunday when we were in Nigeria, we went to Greg and Carolyn's church. And it was Building Fund Sunday. And they were taking up money for the building fund of the church in Nigeria. And they didn't do it the chicken way we do it here in America. I mean, the chicken way being you pass the plates down the aisles, down the pews, so nobody sees what anybody else gives. That's not how they did it in Nigeria. They put a great big wash tub on a table in front of the church, and everybody stood up and started singing and clapping. And the pastor called forward one by one every single group and class in the church. And they came singing and dancing and clapping down the aisles, and they threw their money inside that great big wash tub. Whenever it was filled up, the deacons came and emptied it, and they put it back on the table. And when the time came for the leaders of the church to come forth, I just got up, got my money, and I went dancing down the aisle. I mean, well, I danced right down the aisle, and I got rhythm a little bit. A very little bit. And I danced right down there, and I put my money in the wash tub, and I danced back to my seat. It wasn't a pretty sight, but I did it, and I loved it. We should do that. We should have a dancing offering here sometime. I don't know, Martha. You think we get everybody to loosen up enough to do that? I don't know. This service could do it. I'm not sure every service here could do it, but I know the 11:30 crowd could do it. Anyway, Romans 1:16, well, in this regard, Well, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, that last phrase, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, introduces us to the universal dimension of the gospel. The Jews were God's chosen people. Although most of the Jews have not yet come to Christ, the gospel still has the power to save them if they will only believe. Now, the word Greeks there is everybody else who's not a Jew. If you're not a Jew, in that sense, you're a Greek. You're a Gentile. There's Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, and that's it. No wonder Paul was not ashamed. The gospel has the power to save without regard to the distinctions that divide us. It has the power to save without regard to race, education, age, income, skin color, family background, religious preference, moral degradation, status in society, or any of the other divisions that divide the human race today. What I'm saying to you is that in Jesus Christ, the gospel builds a bridge across the racial divide. In Jesus Christ, the gospel builds a bridge across the educational divide. In Jesus Christ, the gospel builds a bridge across the social divide. In Jesus Christ, the gospel builds a bridge across the income divide. In Jesus Christ, the gospel builds a bridge across the family background divide. In Jesus Christ, the gospel builds a bridge across the religious preference divide. In Jesus Christ, the gospel builds a bridge across all the things that divide the human race today. So, we saw a little glimpse of this right here in Oak Park 2 years ago when thousands of us gathered together for the 9/11 Remembrance Service in Mills Park. There were Lutherans and Presbyterians and Catholics and Methodists and Baptists and people who didn't even go to church in the audience. We had a choir from many different churches, and pastors from various evangelical churches led the service. You may remember that Pastor Timothy Fung from the Chinese Bible Church led the opening prayer. Rodney Brown from Fellowship Christian Church and Art Jackson from Judson Baptist and Dean Luking from Grace Lutheran and Dave Steinhardt from Forest Park Baptist and Dave Frederick from the Vineyard Church all took part. We had a group of children from the various churches presenting the colors. Fage Pinchum sang the Star Spangled Banner. Dave Wittarian Church presented the gospel. Kevin Thames played Amazing Grace on the bagpipes. We honored representatives of the local fire and police departments. A massive choir and orchestra featuring people from many churches sang Lord Have Mercy. Thousands of people lit candles as we sang the Lord's Prayer. And we ended by singing America the Beautiful together. In my 15 years in Oak Park, it was the greatest public demonstration of the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. That service, the 9/11 service, demonstrated the breach across the barriers of race and ethnic background and language and culture and geography. Sometimes we're tempted to soften the gospel in order to broaden our fellowship. But the reverse is closer to the truth. When we are firm on the gospel, we can have joyful fellowship, koinonia, communion with God's people from many different backgrounds. Three applications then, and I'm done. Number one, because this is true, we have communion with Jesus Christ. We see this clearly in John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Quote, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And our fellowship, koinonia, communion, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So listen, everything we do here, everything I am saying to you, is based on this truth. We have fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And only in Christ do we have fellowship with one another. What sets us apart from the Rotary Club or the Country Club is that we have fellowship with God. If you skip this, or if you minimize this, or if you just gloss it over, then we're nothing more than a social club. Remember the definition I gave you last week. The church is the supernatural society of God's redeemed people. The church is a fellowship, a koinonia of men and women who live, who have a personal relationship with Christ. And so, That, my friends, is the whole point of communion. That's why earlier in this service, we all came to the table of the Lord. We call it communion, koinonia, because it represents our fellowship with Jesus through His broken body and His shed blood. As we receive the elements, we enter into personal communion with our Lord. And as we share together, we share that communion with other believers in Christ. That's number one. We have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, we also have communion with the saints on earth. Go back to 1 John 1 for just a moment. Verse 7, the Apostle John adds an important dimension to what he's already said. Now here's verse 7. Many of you know this verse by heart, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Question, when He says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Who's the one another He's talking about? Is it fellowship between us and God? Or is it fellowship between us and other people? Is it us and God or us and other people? And the answer is yes. Yes. It is fellowship with God. It is fellowship with other believers, all because we walk in the light. Once we begin to grasp this, all of our relationships are radically changed. We may be sinners, but we are sinners saved by God's grace. That changes how we treat our spouse and our children. That changes how we treat our friends and our relatives. Once we realize what God has done for us, then we know it's not about me. I'm not the center of the universe. It's about reaching out to other people. In Jesus' name. So number one, we have communion with Christ. Number two, we have communion with all the saints around the world. Number three, this may be a new thought for you. Because of Jesus, we have communion with the saints in heaven. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, in your mind's eye, go with me to Athens, Greece, site of the upcoming Olympic Games. Picture in your mind that great Olympic stadium. Only it's filled with tens of thousands of people, and you are there in the stands. And on the arena floor in the stadium, there are hundreds and hundreds of athletes from every nation. And it's past the opening exercise. They're warming up. Some are throwing the javelin. Some are jumping the hurdles. Some are throwing the shot put. Over there, a man's getting ready for the pole vault. And a few feet away, a group of runners are stretching. They're getting ready to run the marathon. The stands are crowded with spectators, cheering for the athletes from all the nations of the world. Now, hold that picture in your mind and bring it back to Hebrews 12, chapter 1. Think of it this way. In Hebrews 12, 1, it's the saints in heaven who are in the grandstands in heaven. And it's we who are on the earth, who are down on the arena floor. We are the ones getting ready to go into combat. We are the ones getting ready for the games to begin. We are the ones on the arena floor, and the saints in heaven are cheering us on. Look! You look up into the stands. There's Peter. There's John. There's James. There's Timothy. Over there is John Mark. And you keep looking, and you see in the heavenly grandstands friends and loved ones and family members who have gone on to heaven. And as you listen, they're shouting. You lean forward, and you can hear them. They're saying, you can do it. They're calling your name. They're saying, you can do it. Trust in Jesus. Don't give up. Keep believing. And when you feel like quitting, they shout from heaven, don't give up. You're not that far from the finish line. Now, you may think that what I have just said is fanciful, but it is part of the communion of saints. Listen to my next sentence, please. Death cannot separate us from the saints in heaven. The Bible says that heaven's not as far away as we might think. When I was a young boy, I used to think that heaven was at the other end of the universe. You'd have to get in a rocket ship when you died, and ride in a rocket ship for about 1,000 years. And then you might be in heaven. Yeah, I just pictured heaven as this beautiful, glorious place, a long, long, long way away. The Bible does not present heaven that way at all. I read to you now from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22, 23, and 24. These verses tell us something amazing about what the gospel has done for us. Listen, as I'm going to emphasize a certain phrase, I'm reading now, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Did you notice three times he said, and three times I emphasized, you have come, you have come, you have come. In Greek, it's proserkomai. Erkomai is the normal word for to come. And he could have used erkomai if he had wanted to. But when you add the word pros to it, it changes the word. Pros means, it means literally in the face of. It means you have come into the presence of. You have come face to face with. And what this passage is saying is that in Jesus Christ, we who were far away have come into the very presence of God. We who were far away have now come face to face with the angels of God. We who were far away have come proserkomai, right into the presence of the New Jerusalem. And we who were far away have come into the very presence of our loved ones who have gone before us and are already in heaven. That's the meaning of it. You have come near. We're not that far from heaven. We're not that angels. We're not that far from our loved ones in heaven. We're not that far from God. We're not that far from Jesus Himself. Several of our hymns speak of this great truth. There's an old hymn called The Church's One Foundation. The last verse goes like, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones, grace that like them may dwell with thee. And then one of the greatest of all the hymns, we hardly ever sing it nowadays, but it's a fantastic hymn, called For All the Saints. One of the verses goes this way, and when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Alleluia, alleluia. What does this mean? Let me say it again. Death cannot be our fellowship with the saints of God. We are one with them, and not mean that we can communicate with them. The Bible specifically forbids that. When you see that man on TV on crossing over, claiming to receive messages from the dead, he is deceiving himself, and he is deceiving other people. We are not talking about ghosts or visions or apparitions or dreams or anything like that. But we do mean that the saints of God are alive in heaven, and we are alive on earth. And one day we will be reunited with them. They have gone out of our sight. They have not gone out of God's sight. And they really aren't us either. As we praise God on earth this morning, they join with us in praising God in heaven. This is the mystic sweet communion the hymn writer had in mind. Theologians sometimes speak of the church militant and the church triumphant. We who meet here today, and we the church on the earth, we are the church militant because the battle rages all around us every day. We're in the middle of the battle, and we are called to fight the good fight and to take up the armor of God. But one day we're going to lay our weapons down. Our battles will be over, and the victory will be won. In that happy day, we'll be promoted from the church militant to the church triumphant in heaven. But whether we are on earth today or in heaven tomorrow, we are part of the church still. There's another verse of the hymn For All the Saints that brings all the strands of truth together. O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine. All are one in thee, for all are thine. Alleluia, alleluia. In 1981, when President Reagan was nearly assassinated. His pastor from California came to see him in the hospital in Washington, D.C. Pastor Don Mumaw took the president's hand and asked him, "How is it with you and the Lord?" "Everything is fine with me and the Lord," replied Mr. Reagan. "How do you know?" The answer was simple and profound. "I have a Savior. I have a Savior." That's the difference Jesus Christ makes. When you have a Savior, you can face your own death with courage and grace. So I ask you, here at the very end, do you have a Savior? Not are you religious, not are you a church member. Do you? Do you, my friends? Do you have a Savior? If you don't, or if you aren't sure, I urge you, run to the cross. Trust in Jesus Christ. Place your life in the hands of Jesus Christ right now. Open your heart and say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising from the dead. Lord Jesus, come into my heart." Trust Him as Lord and Savior. Come to Christ. You'll be a saint. And your life will never be the same again. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful truth that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God, Christ Jesus. And since death itself cannot separate us from Jesus, death cannot separate us from those who are with Jesus now. We thank You for the great communion of saints on earth. Open our eyes and hearts to embrace the whole family of God, true believers, wherever we find them. Thank You for the great truth. We have communion with Christ, with the saints in heaven, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.